Good evening, church family. That's so good and so encouraging to see all of you here this evening as we end off the Lord's Day together with each other and praising our God the way we just did. I trust that your heart is as encouraged as mine is, and that you're ready to really seek after what Brian has just prayed, that we would see the Lord and that we would sense His presence even with us this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at this topic of prayer, and last week we looked at Romans 8:26, and we looked at the topic of the Holy Spirit and prayer. And this evening I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21, this prayer of Paul, and be looking at it on the topic of the holy saints and prayer. And I trust this will be a great encouragement to it. But let's read it from verse 14 to 21. This is God's word, so let's hear it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so far in the reading of God's word, may He reform our lives to truth. Let's pray once more and ask the Lord to help us. Father, You've said in Your word that those who seek You lack no good thing. And it is my prayer, and I trust our prayer, that we would seek You tonight. We want to see You. We want to behold marvelous things out of Your word. We want to behold the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to sense Your Spirit's work within us. Oh, dear Lord, we seek after You, and so would You be good to us and meet us. We've just sung how good You have been to us. And would You not continue to be good to us? Would You lead us and guide us? Would You convict us? Would You encourage us? Would You lead us by Your Spirit to the glory of Your name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear church, I do wonder, would you agree with me and acknowledge perhaps that we have a praying problem? We have a prayer problem. Let me ask you, how many times this week did you actually pray? That might be a little bit easy. Let me up the ante a little bit and ask you, how many times this week did you actually pray with others? How many times did you meet with another brother and sister in Christ and you met together to really pray for each other? Perhaps your small group, you had some time quickly to pray for each other. How many times this week did you pray, and how many of those times was it with a brother in Christ, a brother, sister in Christ? Now, to be sure, it's not just that we have this problem. No, this is a problem that many struggle with. I'm not particularly fond of these kind of studies, but it's interesting to note that a study a few years ago found that 94% of those who actually pray, pray alone. Now, that study is from America, and it's probably not perfectly translatable in our situation, but I do think it challenges us. See, the driving factor behind why people so often pray alone is, as many have pointed out, the rank individualism, the self-centeredness of the West. And your friends, I don't think that would be too different to us, because aren't we just as self-obsessed and self-centered as those Americans? Sorry for the Americans. Now, this is often evidenced in our lack of regular, intentional prayer. Not just private prayer, but prayer with one another. Corporate prayer as a church, as small groups, as brothers and sisters who are walking a road together regularly praying for each other. They realize this lack often stands in stark contrast to what we find in the Scriptures. Just note four examples of corporate prayer in the Scriptures. In fact, the very first mention of prayer in the Bible seems to be corporate prayer. In the context of Adam's family, Genesis 4:25 speaks of, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The idea is that the family there, those who knew God together, called upon Him, sought His face. Or consider another example, Jesus, how He taught His disciples. His Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer is actually a thing that should guide corporate prayer. Luke 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples ask Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's what Jesus does. He teaches them, the disciples. Note the plurals of the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, plural, say, "Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." In fact, Matthew's version is more emphatic. Remember how it starts. "Our Father." You see, there's a corporate dimension to prayer. Now, J.R. Miller, an 18th century pastor and theologian, said this way, "We cannot begin to pray at all, in light of this verse, without in heart and spirit including others." So it's even the Lord's Prayer is corporate in nature. Or consider another example. Consider the disciples in the book of Acts as they experience and witness the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus. What do? Well, they meet to pray together. Acts 1:11-14 says, "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." In fact, throughout Acts, you see the church together in prayer. It's showing us what happens when the Spirit of God takes root. Christians pray together. And one last example. Let's not forget the New Testament letters. The churches are often exhorted by Paul to pray, but it's even assumed that they are praying. One example, Romans 15, verse 30. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." So we see even the church is expected to be praying together. And all of this really should challenge us, dear friends, of our own lack of prayer. Personal prayer, corporate prayer. So see, if we're honest with ourselves, we have a praying problem. But may I suggest to you, we have a praying problem because ultimately we have a praise problem. We fail to pray because, quite honestly, we have a small God theology, if you can call it that. We fail to pray because we've neglected the God who is present with His people. We fail to pray with expectation because we've forgotten how powerfully God is at work in and through His people. And this is where our passage comes in. This is where it's so helpful for us. See, this prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3 is one of the most theologically rich prayers that we have in the Scriptures. And although we cannot even begin to grasp the depths of what Paul is saying, we can understand the purpose that Paul has in this prayer. Paul's purpose, quite simply, is doxological. That's why he has led himself to praise. He wants the Ephesians and us to be overawed with God. He wants us to have a big God theology. Why? So that we would be moved to praise. Just look very quickly, and please keep your Bibles open. Just notice how this passage fits together there. Actually, in the Greek, it doesn't come out quite clearly in the English translations, but there are three purpose clauses that help us understand this particular passage. After his opening invocation in verse 14 to 15, we find the first purpose clause. Paul makes this request to God that we would be empowered by the Spirit. Look at verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, what's the goal of this request? What's the goal of this Spirit indwelling you? Verse 17 tells us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But realize, even this indwelling of Jesus has a purpose. And so the second purpose clause is seen in verse 17a to 19a. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. But that even isn't everything. Even this knowledge of Christ's love has a purpose, namely being filled with the fullness of God. And so we get the third purpose clause in verse 19b, that you be filled with all the fullness of God. Now there's much to see in this prayer, but I hope you see the steps that Paul is actually taking. He starts by addressing the Father, then he prays for the empowering of the Spirit, and then he prays for the Son to indwell us, and then finally concludes praying and asking that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Not only do we see Paul's Trinitarian theology at play, but we really see that Paul is praying one thing. And that one thing is this, that the presence of the triune God would be real in your life. That you would know and experience both Father, Son, and Spirit personally. Paul is praying that we would know more and more the power and love of Almighty God who dwells within His people. And dear church, when we understand that this God indwells His people, that this God delights in the presence of His people, that this God is at home in His church, it will make us a people of prayer. It will make us a people of prayer because this God, as verse 20 says, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. See, when we grasp who our God is, when we praise Him rightfully as this triune God of overflowing blessedness, then we'll be moved to pray. That word abundantly is quite strong that Paul uses. It means to have an extraordinary degree. It involves a considerable excess, more than what would be expected. That's why Stuart Olliott explains this verse in light of that verse or that word this way. He says, Paul reflects on the fact that there is no limit to what God can do for us. No limit. He's able to do what we ask, all that we ask, above all that we ask, abundantly above all that we ask, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you see, Paul wants to recalibrate our theology, our view of God. He wants to lead us to a place of doxology and praise. See, the solution to our praying problem, I would suggest here is praise. Seeing who our God is, seeing His desire for His people, seeing and feeling and experiencing His presence within their own hearts. Now, let me just also say here, there is a problem to my solution. Attention, if you will, to our praying problem. See, if the solution to our prayer problem is praise, then what is the solution to our praise problem? Remember, I suggested to you that we have a prayer problem because we have a praise problem. And so the question becomes, how do we fix our praise problem? How do we have a high view of God again? How do we grow in our awareness of God's presence? Now, to answer that question, consider again what Paul is doing in our text. How will the Ephesians grasp the presence of God in their lives? How will they be led to a place of doxology and praise? Dear friend, how even will you be overawed by God's presence? How? What does Paul do? Does he tell you about the latest praise seminar? Does he lead us into a theological treatise to inspire us? No, what Paul does is Paul prays. He prays. He prays because God alone is able to grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. God alone is able to strengthen us to comprehend the love of Christ. He prays because God alone is able to fill us with the fullness of His presence. See, God alone can do this. That's why Paul prays. And because only God can do this for us, it requires prayer. Now, I know what you're thinking, Shane. You've reasoned yourself into a circle. If we have a prayer problem, because we have a praise problem, and if our praise problem is fixed by prayer, we have an even bigger problem because we have a prayer problem. Do you see my dilemma? I've wrestled with this the entire week, and you guys are just staring at me. Do you see the tension that we have? And I'd suggest to you that this isn't actually a problem, because we're not meant to solve the problem. And the reason we're not meant to solve the problem, because at the end of the day, prayer is not fueled by our works. Prayer is not fueled by the latest seminars or the books you read. The prayer is ultimately fueled by more prayer. Prayer fuels prayer. Prayer grows prayer. You grow in prayer, dear friends, as you pray. Does a pianist get better at playing the piano by studying theory? No, they get better at playing the piano by playing the piano, and so too for us. We get better at prayer by praying. We grow in it by seeking God's face diligently, devotedly. And may I suggest to you, you grow in praise also as you focus on God in your prayers. See, so often we pray, let's be honest, and we, in our prayers, focus on what to say and who's listening or how to say it. And the result is we leave God out of the equation. Prayer becomes what we're doing right now, and it's focused on us. And God is left in out of the equation. So realize we grow by praying. And we grow in praise by praying too, but praying with our hearts fixed on God. So you see, our prayer problem and our praise problem, I'd submit to you, is solved by prayer. This is why Paul's prayer matters. For one, this prayer is an example to us. If this is how Paul prayed for this church, then, dear friends, should we not pray this for one another? Should this not echo in our own prayers as we meet and pray together? And for another, not only is it an example to us, it's an encouragement to us. If God is able to grant this to them, surely He's able to grant this to us. And so as we think our way through this particular prayer, I think we would do well to echo Paul's prayer, to learn from it, so that we would desire after what Paul prays here, a greater awareness, a deeper experience of the Trinitarian God who takes home and residency in our hearts. And so following the Trinitarian shape of Paul's prayer, I want you to see three things, three prayers to pray as we pray. In the first place, let's pray for the empowering of the Spirit's power. Let's pray for the empowering of the Spirit's power. We saw something of this last week, didn't we? We saw that the Spirit is our helper. He's the one who causes us to pray, right? Galatians 4:6. He indwells our hearts and leads us to cry, Abba, Father. He gives us that first breath of faith and prayer. And He's the one who sustains us, who helps us, who intercedes for us. But Paul prays that we would know the strengthening power of the Spirit, and then he explains what that looks like, which is that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. I realize those two clauses are really parallel. The Spirit's strengthening and the Son's indwelling are referring to the same reality within a believer's heart. And that makes sense. Surely, the Spirit, although He's a separate person, as one member of the Trinity, shares the same substance as the Father and the Son, and therefore He represents the Son. The Spirit is, after all, called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, 9. And so Paul prays that the Spirit would take root, that He would strengthen us, so that Christ would make His home within us through faith. Now, why is Paul praying this way? Why pray for the Spirit's empowering? Why pray for the Son's indwelling? Because our hearts grow so cold, don't they? Our hearts are enticed by sin and this world. Our hearts are so easily wandering away from Christ. We see this, don't we, in our faith that often waxes and wanes through this world. We often pray to ourselves, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And so in a sense, Paul is praying, therefore, that the Spirit would so work that not only our faith would be strengthened and renewed, but that our hearts would become Christ's home more and more. Now, when you buy a new home, you very quickly make it your own, right? You paint the walls, you change the fixtures, you put up the pictures, you do all you do to make that house into your home. Well, that's what the Spirit does here. He works so that your heart looks more and more like the home of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of your Savior. Now, Paul is praying here what he longed for in the Galatians. If you recall Galatians 4:19, he said, I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Isn't this something we should be praying for one another? That Christ would be formed, that our faith would be settled more and more in Christ, that our hearts would be more and more His home. That our character would be formed more and more into His image, so that all who see us would know there's someone in whose heart Christ lives. Christ is visible. And so Paul prays, be strengthened in your inner being by the Spirit, so that Christ would take root. This is something we ought to be praying for one another. The question, though, how do we keep our faith and hearts from wandering in Christ? Well, you captivate them with the immeasurable love of Jesus. That leads me to the second thing I want us to look at. Pray for the enjoyment of the Son's love. Part of our being strengthened and our hearts dwelling secure is when we are, quote, rooted and grounded in love. As one commentator says, the love of Christ is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow, the foundation upon which they are built. But notice, Paul's prayer in particular is that we would grow in our understanding of the love of Christ. That we would grasp it more and more. Just look again at verse 17:19 to 19. Actually, listen to the NIV on this. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Dear friend, do you want to know something of the love of Christ? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to this cross. By this we know love. 1 John 3:16 says that He laid down His life for us. Dear friends, at the cross we see this majestic, immeasurable love. A love that is so wide that it preaches peace to whoever is far or near, that whoever would believe in the Son would not die but have everlasting life. A love that is so long that it started from eternity past before the foundations of this world and stretches into the fullness of time as those who are saved that are kept. A love that is so deep that it comes down from heaven It takes the form of a servant to save those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. A love that is so high that it exalts sinners to glory beside the Father, seating them with Christ in the heavenly places. Dear friends, it is this love that we should not lose sight of, this love that we should desire more and more of. It's this love that we should pray would enrapture our hearts and fill us with joy. That's what Paul is praying, that we would comprehend this love, not take it for granted, not abuse it, but delight in the fact that Christ would love us. There's an old hymn by Henry Trickett. I've often gone back to it. It's one of my favorite hymns. It beautifully captures the wonder that Christ would give himself for us. Listen to what he says. Christ for me? O joy divine, can it be that he is mine? I who wandered far away, sinned against him day by day. Christ for me? O heart and voice, sing his praises. Rejoice, rejoice. Tell how he forgave thy sin. Singing how great his love has been. Christ for me, I want no more. He's my portion forevermore. Day by day, by him I'm fed. Day by day, by him I'm led. Christ for me, O joy divine, can it be that he is mine? Oh, friends, for that hymn to be the song of our hearts, hearts that want Christ more, they want to dwell upon his love more, that treasure the fact that he would give himself for us. But notice, Paul doesn't just focus on our individual grasp of the love of Christ. No, he prays that all the saints would comprehend this love. In other words, that corporately we would be enthralled that this God, this Savior, this Jesus would love a people like us. A people so different, a people so divided, so distrusting, so damaged by sin, and yet a people that he loves. A people he gives himself for. And understanding this really matters for us in the life of the church. Let me give you two reasons why. If Christ loves his people, then who am I to dismiss him? If Christ loves his people, then who are we to disparage and despise them? Who are we to be hard and critical and unforgiving? Who are we to not pray for those that Christ has put alongside of us? Dear friends, should we not love those whom Christ loves? But secondly, if Christ loves his people, then his people, as recipients of his love, become conduits of his love. Did you want to experience more of God's love for you? Then belong to and unite yourself with those whom he has loved. Join with in the local church to those whom he has lavished and poured his love upon. As Sinclair Ferguson picks up on this, he says, we need each other. We need each other in order to grasp the measure of Christ's love as he makes it visible in the lives of fellow believers. We need to be taught and encouraged by them in order to understand it better. We need to receive from the fruit of the grace and gifts that Christ has given to them in order to bring us a sense of his love to us. If you think about it, isn't corporate prayer, even isn't social prayer, one of the ways in which you sense and hear and experience the love of Christ? Has it not often been the case that when you hear a brother or sister pray for you, meaningfully, deeply, sincerely, that you must sense the love of Christ? There's some traditions that say when you have a prayer meeting, you must have an open chair where Jesus is, and you must imagine Jesus. No, you don't need that. You just need other believers filled with Christ to pray for you. Give yourself to that. See, if Christ loves his people, then his people as recipients of his love become conduits of His love, and therefore let us give ourselves to prayer. In the final and third and final place, we ought to pray for the exaltation of the Father's glory. We need to pray for the exaltation of the Father's glory. The theme of glory is repeated close to the start of our text and at the end. At the start, close to the beginning in verse 16, Paul makes his petition according to the riches of His glory. See, Paul prays because God isn't merely rich, but generous. After all, He's the Father of every family. It's referring there to the fatherhood of all creation. All families are named after Him. They find their being from Him. And one implication of this means that this God, this Father, is superabundant and generous. Now listen to what one commentator says. God gives from a superabundance. So God is in no way diminished or lessened in the act of giving. No, the economy of God's giving is ruled by excess rather than lack, by grace rather than reciprocity and indebtedness. See, God's riches embolden Paul's prayer because God is generous. He is generous in the riches of His glory. But notice the theme of glory is also mentioned at the end in verse 21. In his doxology, Paul prays and he says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." Now, I'm sure you know that to glorify God doesn't mean we add anything to Him. No, to glorify God is simply to acknowledge and recognize and exalt Him as glorious. He is already immeasurably rich, and to glorify God is simply to recognize that fact. Now, the point I want you to see is this. This repetition of this theme of glory shows us that Paul's prayer flows from God's glory for God's glory. It makes me think of what Paul says in Romans 11:36. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever." And what this should mean for us is this, that we ought to be a people consumed ultimately for the glory of God. All that we say and all that we do and all that we pray ought to flow from the riches of His glory and ought to result in the exaltation of His glory. Now, Johann Sebastian Bach is an example of this. Some of you would know that he was quite famous for starting every composition at the top of the composition with the letters JJ, short for Jesus Juva, which means Jesus helps me. And at the end of his composition, he'd often have the letters SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. In fact, he explained it once. He said this, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. And where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." Dear friends, dear Christian, that should be our desire. Everything that we start and everything that we end has to have the exaltation of the Father's glory in mind. His glory is what we should be striving for. Now, how is the Father's glory exalted? Three answers, I think, from our text. The Father's glory is exalted, dear friends, by trusting Him. By trusting, you see this in verse 15. God is glorified when, like Paul, we turn to Him as our Father. We turn to Him as the Father of all creation, the one who creates all things and sustains all things, who provides all things. He's glorified as we trust Him. But secondly, He's glorified and His glory is exalted by us yielding to His Spirit. Verse 20 says there, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." Who's that? What power is He referring to? It's the Spirit. See, God is glorified not when we are self-sufficient, but when we lean upon the Spirit, that intercessor who helps us, who sustains us, who energizes us even as we pray. His glory is exalted as we lean and yield ourselves to the Spirit. Thirdly, the Father's glory is exalted as we abide in His Son. Notice what Paul says in verse 21. He prays that God be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. See, the church and Jesus are grouped together. Both are the spheres of God's glory. And how can that be? How can the church equally give God glory to the Son? Because the church is Christ's. It is His bride. Listen to an old commentator, John Eadie, how he explains this verse. He says, "The place of doxology is the church, and the glory is hymned by its members, but the spirit of the song is inspired by oneness with Jesus." See, God is glorified when we as the church abide in Christ, when the body is connected to the head, when the bride is united to the bridegroom, when the building is aligned to its cornerstone. The church glorifies God as it is united to the Son of glory. Now think about these three things. Is prayer not an act of trusting God? Is prayer not an act of yielding ourselves to the Spirit? Is prayer not an act of abiding in the Son? See, of course it is. And as we pray, as we do these things, the Father is glorified. He's glorified because He's lavished upon us grace upon grace in both His Spirit and His Son. See, we ought to glorify God, and we pray that all that we do is for God's glory. We glorify God by praying. As I've been reading this past week, again the last 2 weeks and more, one of the authors I read made this observation. He said he prays corporately out of a learned desperation, which makes sense, right? We pray because we are a needy people. We saw that last week. We are weak and needy. We are creatures in a fallen world, and we need help. And so we pray as an act of desperation. But may I suggest to you, we ought to pray corporately, not just out of need, but out of a mean devotion to God and His glory. We don't just pray because we are in need. Because when those needs run away, do we still pray? No, we pray out of a duty to glorify God. Now, how does the Lord's Prayer start? And Brian mentioned it early in his prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray out of a delightful duty to our Father. We seek His glory, not just out of need, but out of necessity for His honor. We may have a praying problem. We may have a praise problem. And the solution, dear friends, unfortunately, isn't the sermon. It is prayer. And so let us give ourselves to prayer. And so why don't you come next week as we pray together? And even before next week, why don't you find a brother or a sister to pray with and set yourself to regularly pray with? Make prayer a priority so that you'd praise God rightly, so that your prayers would be inflamed. I'll leave you with this quote by Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Church. He says this: "I've no interest in doing anything that hasn't been prayed for and prayed over. What I pray over lasts, and what I don't pray over doesn't last. But there's more. A Jesus community is characterized by wonder, and the conduit to that is prayer." Dear friends, let's ask the Lord to help us to be a people of prayer so that we would be a community of wonder and praise. Wonder and praise that leads us to even greater prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before You firstly asking You to forgive us for the many times You neglect the privilege and the duty of prayer. We recognize that it's so easy for us to be self-sufficient, have it all sorted out in our own strength, our own ability, our own wisdom. that we scarcely start with prayer, we scarcely desire your glory as an end in prayer. And so we ask that you forgive us. We pray that you would stir within us a greater desire for you. That Paul's desire for the Ephesians would be our desire for ourselves. That we would know and experience the blessedness and the wonder of our triune God. And that even us as a congregation, as a church body, we too would be characterized by this longing thirst for more. That, Father, you would send your Spirit to dwell more and more in our hearts, so that Christ more and more would make his home within us. So that everyone would know that you are a people who know the living God. Oh, dear Lord, help us. Fashion us into a people of prayer. Rekindle our wonder again of you, so that you would ultimately be exalted and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.